birthdays, promotions, weddings, even if you don't like a big party, we still do love a reason to celebrate, don't we? It's Friday, the weekend. Your Spotify probably has a feel-good playlist for any time of day, any time of the year, at a click of the button. And we can sometimes, we can be a bit tired and skeptical of the whole thing, can't we? Thinking, well, does every little thing need to be celebrated, really? Every August, there must be a shop in London that gets its Christmas window display ready. And social media, well, it goes crazy, doesn't it? Everyone outraged. Christmas in August? What's happening? We're pretty good at taking a good thing like celebration, a nice thing that we enjoy, and rinsing it for all it's worth, wringing out every last drop of joy from it. It's a classic sitcom trope as well, isn't it? The couple so obsessed with planning the perfect wedding day that they can't actually enjoy it. The best friend doing the surprise birthday, and they're so stressed out and everything's gone so wrong that they're worried they've ruined it before the day's even began. We need very little reason to celebrate. We need very little excuse to celebrate. And yet our celebrations, they so often don't live up to what they should. We see today the joyful celebration that is to characterize the people of God. They're to be marked out as a people who celebrate their God joyfully, who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. God's people in our passage this morning, they celebrate the dedication of the walls. And you remember why this was an important cause for celebration, don't you? At Nehemiah, when he was away in exile, he'd heard of the exiles who had returned. And at the city of Jerusalem, well, it was still in ruins. All the walls were in crumbling wrecks. The temple had no gate. It had all gone quite wrong. And you remember how he went back, fully trusting in God, his faithfulness to God and his people all throughout the building project, always prayerfully trusting the Lord, trusting him as he fought the injustice and abuse that occurred among God's people, trusting him throughout all the opposition, and remembering how they'd been worshiping now that the walls were finally built, come together. They were being fully committed to God's word, reading it diligently. They were confessing their sins, weren't they? And then they got committing to one another and to God to live all of their life for the Lord. Chapter 11 brings us a problem, though. You see, while all this had been going on and the people building can begin, well, it still couldn't quite be called a city, could it, Jerusalem? Because there simply weren't enough people. The folk who had settled around Jerusalem, well, they'd built their farms and their wells and got some livestock and their families, the kids have started school. To up and just move because the walls were rebuilt, well, it may not have seemed like that much of an attractive option. So the city needs repopulating. And see chapter 11, verse 1, if you flick back over a page. Verse 1 in 10 people were to relocate from the outer towns and villages to the city. And the holy city, this verse calls Jerusalem. And the rest of chapter 11, well, it recounts the people, all kinds of people who moved to Jerusalem. We had priests, Levites, gatekeepers. The villages also have their names in a list there. And more as well, all the way through to chapter 12, verse 26. We have this record, don't we? Thousands of years on, of people following their God, pulling together as a people, making big sacrifices in order to help the family of God grow into a holy people. We've seen it all the way through this book, haven't we? This book of Nehemiah. There's no one too small. There are quite a lot of lists like this. Everyone with a job to do, something to bring. No one is too unimportant. No one has nothing to add. And that's what we want from our church, isn't it? All sorts of folk serve in all sorts of wonderful, brilliant ways. It's an observation that's commonly made about churches, though, is the 80-20 rule. 20% of people doing 80% of the work. That's not the kind of church that we want to be, is it? There was a lesson to take from the various lists looking back over the book of Nehemiah as we approach the end. It's this, isn't it? That we don't want to be like the nobles of Tekoa in chapter 3. Remember the nobles of Tekoa? They would not stoop to serve their Lord. If we are part of the people of God, we must realize we have a wonderful part to play. The cause for celebration in today's passage is that, yes, the walls are complete. But what this signifies for God's people is that they can begin as a people to be properly built up, established. They can worship God joyfully and safely. And so this brings us to the middle of chapter 12. Today, looking from 27 through to 47. And we get to see the people's joyous celebration. Their joy at how God has been so faithful. The walls complete. The people building can get underway in earnest. Dedication of the walls, it's an occasion for celebration. They're hyped about being the people of God. And these walls, they're a symbol of that. So they set out to give thanks and praise. They get their singers, their choirs, all their instruments, the priests, the Levites. They lead their rituals and they set out, covering each bit of the wall in praise. Every stretch that had been rebuilt, joined together, and painstakingly through much opposition, our thanks is given. Our first point then today is the joy of celebration. There are a few different ways that the Bible uses the term joy when talking about the people of God. Three of them are actually in this passage. There's the joy of a national gathering of God's people together. The joy of a national gathering of God's people together. Their celebrations, like their festivals and their feasts, would be an example of that. The second use of joy is that joy that is grounded in who God is, who he is, and what he has done. And the third use is the anticipation of future joy, of future salvation. So as we dig into this passage today, let's look at how this joyfulness is expressed in what they're doing and what it means for us. So the first part of their joyful celebration that we're going to look at is dedication. Verse 27, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate with dedication, with gladness, with thanksgiving, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. This is a big party. It's the national gathering, a joyous celebration. Do you remember those World Cup games when England was playing? The crowds and hordes in Trafalgar Square, in the parks, in the bars. And the second a goal is scored, what happens? Massive celebration. All the drinks fly in the air. Strangers hugging and celebrating. It's a bit what this is like. Travel in from all of the villages, verse 28, the districts surrounding Jerusalem. Join the party, celebrate the dedication of the walls. The joy and the celebration are for the people of God. And they embark on this dedicating of the walls. But what is a dedication? Well, in one sense, a dedication is an allocating for a specific purpose, isn't it? The various candidates for London mayor just the other week, all claiming to be the most dedicated to London, dedicated to working for Londoners' best interests. Each one claiming that they're the most dedicated, best suited for the purpose. Well, and it makes sense, doesn't it? We wouldn't want a mayor who wasn't dedicated. But dedication, well, it can also take a different meaning, can't it? in the front of a book, an author may write a dedication, a note of thanks to a loved one without whom the book couldn't have been written. And both senses of the word dedication are happening here in this passage. The walls all along, they weren't being built because they looked nice, were they? Nehemiah didn't hear about the state of the walls and mourned that they weren't living in a pretty city. He mourned that the broken walls were symbolic of a broken people who weren't worshipping God as they should. They weren't even safe to worship God. And so this is why the dedication of the walls involved so much worship, because that is what the walls were meant to enable, the worship of God, the building up of his people. So the gathering of their people and joyous celebration is a dedication in the sense that the walls, they're now fulfilling their purpose, that they can now worship. But it's also dedication in the sense that the walls, well, they couldn't have been complete without a total reliance on God, without provision from him. Remember all the times in those early chapters of Nehemiah where we saw the words, Nehemiah prayed, or I prayed. When Nehemiah is narrating, he says, you know, I prayed to God. It was complete and total reliance. And you get that sense from verse 27, don't you? That the thanksgiving and the singing, that it's happening, it's really expressing, we couldn't have done this without you, God. These walls, they're a gift from you. You've acted so faithfully that this gift, it's not a reward for our work, but it's a symbol of how faithful you are to your people. For us today, now, living now as God's people, we don't have walls as a symbol for us, do we? And we don't actually need them. As the walls were to be a catalyst for the worship of God, they were to help the people of God trust the promises of God. They were to help them to sing the praises of God in the place of God. Well, we are able to do this in the power of God's Spirit. Remember at the death of Jesus, where the temple curtain is ripped, symbolizing that God's presence now dwells with his people. And so where the walls were to help the people live for God, so the Holy Spirit helps us today to live for God. And indeed, as the walls were dedicated for this purpose, so we also, we're to be dedicated to this purpose. The very word Christian, well, it essentially means, doesn't it? Little Christ. Each one of us is to live wholly dedicated to God in both senses, knowing that, well, it's only the will of our sovereign Father that we're saved. We dedicate our lives to him. And in living a dedicated life to God, it means we live our whole purpose, our whole life, for his praise and glory. Remember the very first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Living dedicated to God, well, it's not simply intellectual, is it? It's not sign the dotted line on the doctrinal document. No, it's a living for and loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a series of questions and answers that are drawn up to help families learn the key elements of faith. You may think, well, that sounds quite intellectual, a Q&A, rather like a quiz or a test, isn't it? But what's the first question? What is the chief end of man? It's asking, what is our very purpose? And what's our answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That doesn't sound like an intellectual exercise, but a whole life thing, a dedicated goal. We can't be half dedicated, can we? And we certainly can't be dedicated in name only. What will living a whole life dedicated to God look like for us in the practical everyday? Well, we've been exploring that recently, haven't we, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. But the Gospel of Matthew puts it like this in chapter 16. And Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Denial of ourselves, taking up our cross and following Jesus. It also looks like loving one another. John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you," this is Jesus speaking, "that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It looks like care for the poor and the needy. In James chapter 1, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." It looks like fleeing from sin, not being conformed to the image of the world around us, but instead being transformed to look like Jesus, Paul tells us at the beginning of Romans chapter 12. We could summarize, couldn't we, living dedicated lives to God as our abiding in Jesus, producing the natural consequences of a growing relationship with him. Fruit. John 15, chapter 8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." A life wholly dedicated to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to strive towards. But we have to recognize, don't we, that we fail at this. We're bad at this. Do we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind? We love our neighbor? Love one another in a way that shows us to be God's disciples? Do we pick up our cross? Are we so often timid in sharing the good news? Our inability to perfectly follow God, to perfectly live a dedicated life to him, is what the Bible calls sin. And each one of us is guilty of it, trapped by it. And yet we so often, rather than flee it, we love and coddle it, don't we? I'll deal with that problem tomorrow. I know God says forgive because I've been forgiven, but oh man, isn't it nice to harbor resentment? And this is why we believe that while there is a now to our dedication, there's also a not yet. One day all God's people will be gathered around his throne. Jesus is coming again, and we eagerly await his return. And on that day, and for the rest of eternity, we will be completely and wholly dedicated. Revelation chapter 7 puts it like this, starting at verse 15. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter with them in his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear of their eyes." A beautiful picture of the dedication that's awaiting us. While we live dedicated lives now, we live in the hope of future dedication that will be total, complete, all-encompassing dedication to worship and joyful celebration of God. As we live in this hope, we live lives dedicated to God, dedicated to his glory, and to the joyful celebration of him, who he is, and what he has done. The first thing we see is the joyful celebration in dedication, both now and not yet. The second thing that we see in this passage, though, is the purification. Have a look at verse 30. "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates of the wall." To be clean or to purify is a really common word that was linked to the worship of God in the Old Testament. It's not so much that the priests and the Levites, well, they were getting out the buckets and the sponges and wiping everyone down and giving the walls and the gates a wipe. But they weren't, you know, lining everyone up and with the hose pipe. No, it's a state of purity before God. A state of purity that God puts on his people through the sacrifices that he prescribes. He would look at their hearts then and see them as pure. Imagine, if you like, you were invited to tea with the queen. Perhaps it's her birthday, a nice celebration. And, well, she sends out the invite months in advance. Maybe it's delivered to your door by hand by a chap wearing some fancy white gloves. And, well, the day arrives, and you've got a choice, don't you? You've got used to working from home. You know how comfy joggers and a hoodie are. Well, you could turn up to tea with the queen like that. However, that would be wildly inappropriate, wouldn't it? And you probably wouldn't get let in through the door. So what do you do? Well, you go about laying out your best clothes the night before. But of course, your best clothes the night before, well, it's been so long since you've worn them because of lockdown. Well, they're completely ruined. Your best clothes, they are not good enough. And you think, oh, gracious, I can't go to tea with the queen like this. Well, the knock at the door comes and the chap who handed you the invite all those months ago, he's got the outfit for you. That means that you can get through the door. You can go and have tea with the queen. This is what's going on here. For the people to be able to worship God, they must be purified. And this points us to an even greater purification that we have today. You see, just as sin defiles us and makes us unclean, it makes us unfit for worship, unable to come into the presence of God. Well, we have a great purification. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9 puts it. It means that the blood of Jesus shed on the cross, when he lived a perfect life, never sinning once, he was sacrificed in our place. He took death and went through it, smashing its power over us, completely washing us clean of the sin that stains us, completely purifying us. So God looks on us as pure. We no longer need a system of sacrifices for our purity because we have a perfect purity in Christ. There's also a tension here, isn't there? Well, because we do still sin. We screw up, we give in to temptation. We're in need, aren't we, of a continual renewal. We, on one hand, we've been made pure. And on the other hand, there's so much purifying still to do. We're to put off the old self and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4. In John's first letter, we see that we are to walk in the way of the light, as God is light. The blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us, purifies us from sin. We're, on the one hand, we're viewed by God as completely pure. And that is because we have been washed, cleansed in Christ's blood. And at the same time, we're on a journey to complete purity. That is the not yet of purity that we long for. It was promised at the beginning of the book of Isaiah that our sins would be completely dealt with. Come now, let us reason together, said the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And they have been. But we long for that day when our screwing up, when our giving into temptation, when our continual sinning is done with once and for all. When the work that has been begun in us is brought to completion on the final day. Revelation chapter 7, again, our first reading, verse 9. After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Who are these people? Well, they're the ones coming out of tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. In this passage, we have the people rejoice in the Lord, and the purification rituals are to point us forward to a better and more complete purification. The joy of dedication, of purification, and then of worship. The joy of worship, it's threaded all throughout this passage, isn't it? Gladness, thanksgiving, singing in verse 27. Verse 31, two great choirs give thanks. These choirs, with many, many others, they spread out over the city at the fountain gate. Verse 37, they get up on the wall and they praise. Verse 38, one choir has gone with half the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens, spreading out in the direction of the fish gate. They're working their way all along. They march around. Then verse 40, both choirs give thanks. They stand in the house of God with Nehemiah, the priests and the Levites, and the singers sing, verse 42. 43, they offer the great sacrifices that day and rejoice, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children rejoiced. The joy of Jerusalem was heard from far away. How amazing is that? Their worship, their rejoicing, it's heard miles away. If you've ever had a noisy neighbor, you'll know, won't you, that just how and when they're having their parties. Rejoicing for some reason, you'll know all about it. Well, this is on a whole other scale, isn't it? Their joy is heard from far away. An entire city has come together to rejoice. They rejoice with great joy. Why? God made them rejoice. Who he is and what he has done is the cause of their joy. They come together as the people of God. Their worship, their praise, their celebration of who God is, of what he's done, and the anticipation of what he will do. It's the cause of their joyful praise. And for us today, well, it's the same, isn't it? In fact, it's one of the very key distinctives of Christians that marks us out as worshippers of God. Well, it's our rejoicing in him. There are some references on our outline there of just how this works out, that people of God are marked by praise. But you may think, well, hang on a minute. If all of life is dedicated to God and all our lives are to glorify him, well, isn't worship to be, you know, an everyday thing rather than a special loud event like this? And well, in one sense, that's completely right. We say, don't we, that we don't want the praise to stop on a Sunday morning. We don't want it to be confined just to a church service. We want to bring our attitudes of praise, of rejoicing, we want to bring them into our workplaces, into our homes, into our sports teams. This doesn't mean that come 9 a.m. on a Monday morning, you're bringing the lyre and the harp into school, or rather than going to the finance report meeting, you decide to better to just have a sing. And it means that we take our attitude of worship, of praise, and adopt that posture every day of our life. As Paul writes to the Colossians, do everything as to the Lord. We don't want our worship to be restricted to just a Sunday morning. It's got to be an everyday thing. But this is a picture of the people of God gathering together for the purpose of praise. And it is special, isn't it? The joyful, worshipful celebration. It's a beautiful picture. And it's in a time, this time here, where our singing is restricted on a Sunday morning gathering, we may feel like we're missing something integral from our church life. We feel that something essential isn't happening. We aren't able to sing praise to our God. And his word is so clear that our joyful celebration of him will include singing. It's agony, isn't it? Hearing God's word preached and then having to just quietly say words behind our masks. It won't always be like this. We will be able to sing again. We will have the opportunity, as Paul instructs, to sing hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. We'll once again sing praises to God. And it will be so uplifting. It will be so uplifting. Songs help us to praise. They help us to pray as well, don't they? So many of our songs are prayers, requests of God, directed to God. Our singing also helps us to proclaim as well. While we are first singing joyful praise to God, we're also proclaiming his praise to our own hearts and to one another. Preaching, if you like, the truth of God to our own hearts. Let me encourage you, when we're unable to sing, let's have this time for us to desire to grow in a desire for the not yet of worship. One day, there will be a day of praise that will last all eternity. Back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, we see everyone crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We get to join in that eternal praise for eternity. Let's long for that day together. We move on then from this to verses 44 to 47, the end of the chapter. And the building up of all the people, we see all the joyful celebration that has been happening. It leads them into action. They put up structures, appoint people to roles, and they give our second point here. They give. They know the joy of giving, and then there's work to do. All our response to who God is and what he has done and our anticipation of what he will one day do will lead us into action. Verse 44, their tithes are gathered in. Verse 47, they gave daily portions to the singers and to the gatekeepers. The people didn't do this begrudgingly or reluctantly. They wanted to establish themselves as a worshiping people. And that requires practical steps. There's work to be done. But verse 44, it even says that as they did this, they rejoiced. For us today, we have work to do in the praise of God as our church family. So many serve in so many different ways. And in our joyful worship of God, so many give so much. And let's be doing that joyfully, recognizing that as we do, we're helping to establish our worship, helping one another to celebrate God. Just as everyone had something to do and something to give as they built the walls. So here today, everyone has something that they can do. Everyone has something that they can give in order that we may joyfully celebrate our God, who he is, what he's done, and what he will do. As we close just now, there may be a couple of questions that you're left with that I want to address just at the end here. We talked a lot about joyful celebration, and many times in life it doesn't feel that way, does it? You might be thinking, well, can I celebrate alone? We've had this year, over a year of self-isolation, of cutting other people off. It's been a funny time, hasn't it? All this lockdown and isolating. For many, it's been a lonely time. Some of us might have quite enjoyed moments of it. Others will have hated parts. Perhaps you've got really into pajama church on the Sunday morning. And there's a lot to love, isn't there, about church from the comfort of your sofa, perhaps. Well, let me encourage you. There's a lesson throughout the book of Nehemiah for us. We can't go it alone. We can't go it alone. We can't build God's people alone. We can't be built up. alone. We can't face opposition alone. And we can't face our sin alone. The people of God are not meant to be alone. And that includes in our joyful celebration too. It's a together thing. Can I celebrate a little? Maybe you're worried. You know, I'm not a terribly happy, clappy person. I don't really do extremes. What does joyful celebration, well, you know, how do I go about that? What should I do? Can I celebrate just a little bit, maybe? I want to encourage you, don't worry. The joyful celebration of someone who is quiet. And the joyful celebration of someone who is loud. They can be just as joyful as one another. We'll be celebrating for all eternity, and we'll love every second, praising God. And celebrating is not an optional add-on. So don't hold back, but don't have a fear either that perhaps you're doing it wrong. Joyfully celebrate the God who will have the joy of celebrating all eternity with. And what does joyful celebration look like when life is hard? I'm speaking much about joyful celebration. And it could be that you're sitting here stressed out of your mind at work. It could be that maybe relationships are fractured and frayed. And you found yourself just so incredibly sad for so long. You're not sure what it's like to celebrate anymore. This is why I don't want to be glib or trite when I encourage you to joyfully celebrate. I don't want us to be fake or like chipper. As a church, that would be hypocritical, wouldn't it? Don't want us to feel like we have to put on a mask, a metaphorical mask, when we come to church. There's a reason that Paul says that we're to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's possible for a Christian to have deep joy in the Lord, even when their life is marked with deep sorrow and sadness. One of those categories of joy is the anticipation of what God will do. We can hold on to that with both hands, can't we? Sometimes it takes having whatever was previously in those hands being taken out for us to be able to see that all-surpassing worth of knowing the joy of the Lord and including the future joy that we have in the Lord. So please don't go it alone. Please don't worry or be anxious about joyful celebration. And please don't wear a metaphorical mask, but bring all of yourself to church, all of yourself to Christ, and see the celebration that we have now, the celebration that we have awaiting for us. The joy that we have now is the joy of the Lord, and it's the joy that will only get better and increase in eternity.